going to be wrapping it up probably next week. And so we've been in the book for a little while. It's been very hard for me to slow down and go through the book slower. But we're there. And so just a reminder, an overview of the book, 1 Thessalonians is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. He's saying to them basically, keep going, well done, keep persevering under the pressure and the stuff that's coming at you. Remember, Paul has, before he comes here, he's on this missionary trip going around the Adriatic Sea. He's coming around, he hits Philippi where he gets beaten. He comes to Thessalonica after that. There he preaches in the synagogues for 3 weeks and he gets kind of booted out again. And a short time later, he's having to leave town again. And he will have to keep moving from place to place. He will go to Corinth where he will write this letter back to them. And this letter is one of the first, we believe probably the first of the New Testament. So we don't have the Gospels out there. We don't have the other epistles out there. So Paul is giving this newfound church some basic instructions to figure out how to walk in this world that's going to be tough, going to be a lot of persecution. Remember, the guys who came and brought them the good news themselves were beaten. So these guys should not expect anything different. And we've talked a lot about persecution. The major theme of this book is really this idea that in the midst of all your troubles, in the midst of all the hard things, Summer, keep this in mind. Jesus, the Lord, is going to return again. Keep that in mind. Always keep that in mind, that Jesus is coming again. And sometimes we're like, yeah, but it's been some time. But that's the ultimate hope for the believer. Christ is going to return again. Day or hour, the Bible makes it clear here, we don't know. But when it happens, it'll be a worldwide event. It won't be like happening in some secret corner of the world someplace. We will know. So in chapter 5, we last picked up in verse 12, where it says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live at peace with each other. Someone has an appointment right now. So we talked about that last week, the idea that those who serve you and are over you in the Lord, they're there for a purpose, for a reason. Honor, respect them. Scripture talks about making their job easy. Don't make it a strain, but easy. So we spent last time talking about that. And now as we jump into it, in the final, really about seven verses, he gives about 16 different thoughts. And it's almost like, you know, as you give your final instructions to your children because you're about ready to go someplace, and all of a sudden you rattle off the 5 or 6, 7, 8 things that you think are important in your head, and he doesn't give them a lot of explanation, but he just kind of, oh, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and remember these things. Now, you got to remember this church also is in a place where they're surrounded by all kinds of immoral things. A lot of these folks in these churches are Gentiles who don't even understand the Jewish background. So there's a lot of challenges to these guys. They're struggling in their faith, but Paul is also commending them because they are doing a good job with their faith. They're walking well in their faith, regardless of the intensity going on around them. So we pick it up here. We're going to be picking it up in verse 14. It says this. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You see what he's doing? He's just giving a thought after thought after thought tied right together here. So we're going to break that down a little bit. He starts with warn the idle. Now, we've already talked about this, so we won't spend a lot of time on it tonight, but we see in 1 Thessalonians previously, he's already discussed it, I believe it's in chapter 3, but we also jumped last time into 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, and we looked what he said there as well. And the instruction is simply this: to the idle, to those who are not working, to those who are not doing their part, don't even associate with them, don't hang out with them. You're like, man, that's a pretty harsh kind of statement. But when you began to tear into it a little bit, you said, why is he so kind of like hard on the idle, those who are not doing anything, those who are sitting around? Well, some of them had got the idea in their head that the Lord was going to, his return was coming right now. And as a result, think about this. If you had to go plow your field or sit around because the Lord could return in 2 weeks, that would be all wasted energy to you. What would you rather choose to do, guys? Sit around or plow your field? Every high schooler would say, sit around. That's silly. Why go plow the field if you can be sitting around? I mean, this doesn't make any sense, does it? So some of them had this idea in their heads that Christ's return was so intimate that it was coming at them so fast that We don't need to do anything. It's all good. But the problem with those who are sitting around is several things begin to happen. Number one, when you sit around with nothing to do, you find things to do. But what do? When you sit around with nothing to do? What things do you find to do? You start talking about people. Look at Mike, crazy sucker, is out working. What was he thinking? Doesn't he know any better? We're not doing anything over here. And look, it's not going to cost us a dime because the Lord's going to return. And the next person, well, did you hear what so-and-so said? And you hear what so-and-so said? And so very quickly, the warning is don't become idle, because in becoming idle, you become a busybody. Somebody who's nosy, getting into everyone else's business. Over the years, I've seen some very interesting things when it comes to busybodies. Busybodies are always into everyone's business. Nowadays, we have it like on Facebook, so it's crazy because you don't even have to leave your home and be a busybody. But they get into everybody else's business, and they have all kinds of conspiracies and theories and all kinds of things they're always chasing down and running after. And what I always find interesting is all those things seem to disappear the moment they get a job. They don't have time for that stuff. That's wasted energy effort. We're not talking about so-and-so. I'm worried about what I'm doing and what my family's doing. I'm not worried about who's doing what, where, when, how. So there's this thing about becoming basically busybodies, becoming gossips. And the other thing that goes with this instruction is this. If I become idle, if I'm not working with my hands, then what am I expecting you to do for me? I'm expecting you to pick up the slack and provide for me. Now, I don't know about you, but little children, they've got this term figured out to a T. If Morgan gets the cookie, because there's one left, and Lindsay doesn't get the cookie, Lindsay's going to tell us immediately what? What's she going to tell us? That's not fair. Because we want everything to be fair. Not really. We want everything fair in our favor. We really don't want fairness. We want fair in our favor. We want to be the one to get something good. But what happens is pretty soon, these guys are over here working, and these guys are over here just talking. And a lot of the Greeks, you got to understand, they liked to think, and they were philosophers, and they thought they were pretty intelligent. So they would love to carry on these dialogues and these conversations, but at the end of the day, they didn't put any food on the table. At the end of the day, they didn't produce anything. They just sat around talking. And then they would have an expectation, well, why don't you guys help me out, because I don't have anything. How many of you guys have heard the story of the grasshopper and the ant and the summer preparations, right? That whole story of the ant all summer prepares and the grasshopper plays and jumps around. In some way, these guys here are getting caught with a bad thinking, which produced nothing. Now they're going to go to other people and use them to find a way to take care of themselves. So all those things we'd say, becoming idle is a dangerous place to be. If you're idle, I have a suggestion for you. Get busy working. And some people say, well, I don't have a job. I can't find a job. I have a really good suggestion for you. If you don't have a job, can't find a job, get busy serving people. Because what's interesting out of that is when people hear that you're a good worker, and when they need a worker, who are they going to call? You. If you're sitting at home, sitting in front of the TV all day and doing your own thing, and all of a sudden someone needs some workers, who are they going to call? Not you. So when you don't have the ability to do because there's no funding available to do, my hands can still do something. Your hands can still do something. I encourage you, don't be idle. He warns against it, and so he's reminding them again in this letter, do not be idle. Idleness always leads to other bad things. Nothing good comes from idleness. His next statement here, encourage the timid. Now I promise you, when you start in ministry, every one of you who started in a ministry has started in that ministry in a very kind of a timid position. I don't know if I can do this. Around here at the church, I kind of have a policy. If you're interested in working with kids, but you never worked with kids before, I usually put you in TGIT. And we find out after 6 months whether you're a good fit for TGIT. Now, some people, they shouldn't work with kids. They look at kids like, I have to supervise you, and you better be good, and I'm going to watch you. You're not going to enjoy those kids, and they're not going to enjoy you. I promise you that. I've had a few teachers over the years like that, okay? If you have a heart for the kids and you find out, man, this invigorates me, this excites me, you start learning something more about teaching. So you start as a helper, and then we kind of coach you along and kind of show you the way, and pretty soon we have you teaching, and then you figure out, I really like teaching. Well, where'd you start from? You started from this place of being timid over here, not sure. And he's saying to them, encourage the timid. You got to realize the context of what they're walking in is they're getting beat for their faith. They're getting persecuted. They're losing out on business opportunities. Things are not going well for them as a direct result of the faith they have in Jesus Christ. And Jesus has already promised them, by the way, the world's going to hate you, not because of you, but because of me. So if you stand for Jesus, you're going to face opposition. Well, these guys are facing opposition, and it was really easy to be timid in that place. And what do you do for timid people? How do you help timid people be less timid? Any ideas? You probably get alongside them and walk with them, and you remind them of some things, and you show them they can do some things that they don't think they can do. Think of every time you start something new, you're a little bit timid in the face of it. I mean, for some of you that are over the 50 crowd, do you remember the first day you hit a computer? And do you remember how long it took you to learn that computer? I don't play certain video games to this day, and there's a reason why I don't play video games. Because it absolutely has no joy in it for me to sit down and watch my kids thrash me in 3 minutes in a video game. If they were smart, they would lose to me like half dozen times, make me feel good, and then a little bit later, I'm getting my feet underneath me, I can learn how to shoot that guy in front of me or run over that hill or drive that car. If they were smart, they would all lose to me for a while and build up my confidence. They just destroy me. And as a result, I don't play video games because they're just no fun to watch my children thrash me that way, okay? But what you do with timid people is you encourage them along. You get beside them, and you keep reminding them of really important truth. See, this is what I love to say to young teachers. Teacher comes out and says, oh, I did a terrible job in class. And I smile at him. I said, really? Did the kids know you loved them today? I think so. Good. Because you know what? We're pretty egocentric, and it's all about us sometimes. But honestly, how many sermons do you guys remember that I preach? And how many things have you done for others and they've totally forgotten? You see, sometimes we have a hard time getting over ourselves, but when we're reminded that, oh, by the way, the work's not mine, the Holy Spirit will do a work, and you can go in there and butcher your lesson, and the little kid is loved, and he's excited to be there, and he wants to know Jesus. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's doing a work. And we keep reminding people, oh, by the way, don't be timid. God's got your back. God's going to show you how to walk in that situation that you're walking in, and he knows what you need to do that. And is there all the reasons why you can't do it? Absolutely. Every time I open the doorway at all to insecurities, I get my rear end kicked right and left. Because I'm not capable to do this job. I'm not a good enough speaker. I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the other. And I'm not capable of doing the job of a pastor. I'm not a good enough counselor. And the list just goes on and on and on. And the only thing I finally come back to, I become encouraged with God's truth. Oh, doesn't matter how I feel about it. And doesn't even matter how gifted I am at it. I've been called by God to do it. So now I need to do something. I just need to walk in that obedience because God called me to do it. And from that place, I stop being timid. I stop being insecure because suddenly I just remind myself of what God is about. We encourage the timid. We take them and we remind them again of God's plan. Paul keeps reminding this church is being beat up by persecution and hard things happening. And he reminds them again and again and again in every chapter. And by the way, the Lord's going to return. The Lord's going to return. The Lord's going to return. Because I need that constant reminder, don't lose heart, don't lose focus, keep going. So we encourage the timid. We find ways to lift them up, to support them. We remind them again and again of God's plans and purposes. His next one, he says, help the weak. Now, this becomes a very interesting conversation, helping the weak, because honestly, we're all kind of weak. Honestly, we're all pretty flawed. We have a ministry here at the church, Celebrate Recovery, that the purpose of the ministry, the existence of the ministry, is to minister to the hurts and the habits and the hang-ups of life. And then we try to say, okay, you people need this, you people don't. No, the reality is we all need it. We all have hurts, habits, and hang-ups. We always have things in our lives that keep us from being where God wants us to be. And so what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to help the weak? We're supposed to walk alongside them and keep reminding them and keep supporting them, keep praying for them, even in their failures. You ever have a friend who likes you as long as you're succeeding? Not much of a friend, is it? The reminder here is, guys, walk alongside, help the weak. Now, honestly, we always want to make that category somebody else. And yet we're all weak at areas. And there's somebody else who's weak in one area who can help us in another area. And what we need most of anything in that area where we're weak in is we need God's truth. We already have his love. We need to accept his hold to his truth. And we need other people to come alongside of us and walk us through it. It's amazing to me how successful people can be with good accountability. Other people walking alongside them that will help them hit the target. If you want to break a habit and addiction, if you were strong enough to do it by yourself, you'd already done it. You wouldn't have the habit or the addiction. Just a given. I mean, not a really heady idea. If you could break the habit or the addiction all by yourself, you would have already done it. If you still have it, that tells me that you need some help. If you have an anger problem and you haven't been able to get that thing under control, that tells me you need some help. If you have a gossiping problem, if you haven't been able to break that by yourself, that tells me you need some help. And the help looks like saying, hey, so-and-so, I struggle with gossip. And I really don't want to be that because I know what the scriptures say about that. Can you ask me every week how I'm doing in that area? Can you kind of put your finger on and say, hey, my job here is to encourage you to be about something greater, something bigger, something more God than where you're at now. I want you to be more focused, more about God in the way you live your life. And each one of us, whatever the area of our life where we're weak in, if we could come to others and say, would you help me? That all by itself is such a huge doorway to getting help. I always share this story, and I'll share it again. I know you've heard it before, but it's a good reminder. I was laying in bed one night having a conversation with my wife, and she didn't have the clarity to understand that I was right. I was having an argument with my wife in bed. We're sitting there talking back and forth, and we're totally disagreeing. And so this goes on for about 10 minutes, and she's talking, and I talk, and she talks, and we are not on the same page at all and not getting anywhere closer. And finally, in my frustration, I do that great classic move. I roll over, turn my back to her, get my pillow crunched up, and do that. I'm done. I'm not talking to her no more. She's not listening to me. She's not agreeing with me. I'm done. And the very next thought in my head was this. Tomorrow you're meeting with Eric. He's your accountability guy. And you're going to have to tell him you were a flake with your wife. And I sat there in bed thinking about that for a moment. And my pride welled up. I said, I am not a flake. And I turned back over, engaged my wife again in the conversation, and ended up 15, 20 minutes later, we had a great resolution to the conversation. And I did all that not because I love my wife. I did all that because somebody the next day was going to ask me, how are you and your wife doing? That's pathetic, I know, I get it. But do you see what I'm saying to you? The point is when other people are allowed into your life to open the doors up to your life and say, hey, where do I assist you? You're struggling in an area, how do I help you out of that place? When we have those kind of people in our lives, we have success. So the instruction here is to help the weak. If that's you, there's an area you know you're getting your rear end kicked, you got to put somebody in that place. Because if you could do it by yourself, you would have already done it. Keep that in mind, because everyone always says, well, I don't need help. I'm good. I'm okay. And the people closest to you can tell you the most about you if you ever care to ask, where do I need some help? It's amazing what they can share with you. It's amazing how they can help the Holy Spirit out, right? If you need help, ask for it. Your job, my job, is to help the weak, to help those who are not doing well. Let's read on. He's just giving one thought after another here. Be patient with everyone. Now here's an interesting thought. Warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Do you realize when you try to help people, some people will refuse your help? And some people want to get things right. Some people want to do things well. But in themselves, they don't have the ability to do it. And all you do is get frustrated and angry with them and you want to write them off because they are not coming along on your timetable. they are not figuring out in the amount of time you think they should have it figured out in. And it's amazing to me how many times when I become impatient with somebody that God's working in, how it changes the dynamic of my relationship with them. Now I don't find God's goodness in them. I don't see God working them. Now I just find fault with them. I find one more area that they obviously aren't committed. They obviously are not serious about God. They obviously letting that thing control them. They obviously care more about that relationship than God. And I find all the faults and all the bad in them when I become impatient with them. You see, turn the question back to me. Where is God patient with me? And here's what I know. I know better. I don't even have an excuse because I actually know better. You name the topic, and most of them, I know better. I've been raised in that environment. I knew better. It was black. It was white. It was clear. It wasn't like me thinking, should I do that or not? Wasn't a lot of ambiguity in that situation. I knew better. So we have to have patience because, you see, God's working in other people all the time. My mother says it this way. Well, pray for them. God's working in them. And you know what I want to say? Well, he should work a little faster in them because it's really not very nice for me because I want to see some results in their lives. And yet we're required to be patient with everyone. It's not my way or the highway. It's not you better figure it out on my schedule and my timetable. It's about, Lord, what are you doing in their lives and how can I assist them in that place? Now, patience doesn't mean you don't challenge. Patience doesn't mean you're not holding people accountable. It's simply saying, I'm not going to set a timetable in front of you and say, you have to do it on my terms and my way or otherwise we are done with relationship. And if you notice, lots of Christian people do relationships that way. Do it with me, do it on my timetable, get it done when I want it done. And if not, then we cease to have relationships. Terrible idea. But unfortunately, we tend to lock into people that think like us, behave like us, walk with us. And if someone's different than us, we tend to scatter ways in a hurry. How does that build and unify the church? It doesn't. Be patient with each other. This is an instruction. Here comes the hard part. You ready for this? Verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other. All right, turn back to Matthew. Here it goes. Matthew chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 38. We have a really hard time with this topic. To not turn back wrong for wrong. We all know what you do when somebody hits you. Jelly, what do? You know the right answer. You don't want to even say it, but you know the right answer, right? What's the right answer? You hit him back. You're not supposed to hit him back, but that's kind of what we do. You hit me, I hit you back in return. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who has asked you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now let's not stop there, because it gets better. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And you greet only your brother, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not returning wrong for wrong. Loving your enemy. Junior hires, when you have this conversation with them, it doesn't go very well. Because this is just not right. When people do wrong to me, I'm supposed to do what? When people try to take advantage of me, I'm supposed to do what? When I hate somebody, I'm supposed to do what? Pray for them? Are you out of your mind? And yet these are Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. And the problem we have is we like to say, yes, that's good, up to a point. But it better not involve me because that's where the point ends right there. Because when you do wrong to me, or you do wrong, not so much to me sometimes, do wrong to somebody I love. and watch what my response is towards you. The hard thing about loving your enemy and not getting revenge is you think somebody is getting away with something that they shouldn't get away with. Don't you guys hate the punishment process that parents go through sometimes? There's four of you and somebody's done something wrong, and so all four of you get in trouble. Don't you hate that? Because inside you know that's just really wrong and that's really bad. And from the parent perspective, it's kind of like, well, I don't know which one needs it, but they're all going to get it because they all were in that same situation together. And do we have perfect understanding there? Of course we don't. But, boy, isn't it easy to hold it against somebody when they got you in trouble? I remember one of my children one time got in trouble because somebody else had lied about them. And I was about ready to come down really hard on my kid. And the last minute, I was informed that the other party hadn't told the truth. And I was that far away from unloading on my kid because what the situation was pretty serious. And it was one of those things where the hardest conversation wasn't that one now. The hardest conversation was encouraging my child to not retaliate against the other person who harmed them. That was a tough, tough conversation that I don't think was being heard very well. So, question. How does it change your perspective? You're in an early church. Persecution's going on. People are doing bad stuff to you all the time. They're doing it for financial gain. They're doing it because they just hate what you stand for and what you live for. How do these words settle on you? And how do they settle on me and you tonight? You see, we're not promised things are going to go well for us. We're not promised people are going to like us. All we're promised is that God's in control. And God's end game is not going to change. And yet we so desperately want to put ourselves in a position where people don't wrong us. A statement I always make is simply this. If you pray, God, use me, let me translate that back to modern English for you. God, use me really means, God, let somebody else take advantage of me. And we don't like that thought either, do we? We like it to be healthy, relationships, give and take, everything's good. But the reality is, if you want to be used by God, you're going to have to let other people use you. And you could have resentment. And you can get angry with them. And you can begin to say, like, ugh, you're not even my friend because you take advantage of me. Yes. 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 That's what they're doing, and that's how God is using you. And do you see, when you want to take revenge in a situation because somebody didn't treat you right, you misunderstand God's purposes and plans for your life. This all comes back to theology. Do I believe that God is ultimately in control? Do I believe that God is ultimately going to repay every person according to what they've done? Do I believe God is big enough to take care of me even when I've been taken advantage of, when I've been hurt, I've been wronged and abused? Do I believe God can do that? Because if I don't believe it, guess what I have to do? I have to get busy protecting my own. I have to get busy fighting everybody who potentially could harm me. Now, let's bring it a little more closer, a little more personal. We have this fight in our hands. We call it a fight against terrorism. And we know that most terrorists we're dealing these days with, most of them, have from a Muslim background, Muslim faith, all kinds of places they call themselves. But I've heard a tremendous amount of conversation among Christians about how we take care of this problem. Most of it involves guns and bombs. That's how we're going to take care of this terrorist problem. You see, and everybody wants to do that. And the reality is, does the gospel stop when they attack us on American soil? Does Jesus' word cease to be relevant when somebody does something harmful to somebody I know? Or someone does something against my country? You see, we think certain ways about what's right and wrong, but sometimes we have to challenge them in the face of scriptures. I'm supposed to love my enemy. How does a Muslim person come to faith? They're probably going to have to hear the good news of Jesus. How does a radical Muslim come to faith? They're probably going to have to hear the good news of Jesus. Now, I know I'm stretching your heads a little bit because this is not how I'm supposed to preach at you. But just think about that concept. How much energy and time have you put into praying for them or chatting on Facebook about how what you would do to them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's almost like, where did the gospel say, okay, that's enough, thank you. I saw something great on Facebook one day. It said, it's like a picture of Jesus saying, okay, I've told you twice, let me say it again. Love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. What's the question? And that's kind of the reality we're in. We're so much into the idea that when people wrong us, we go out and we strike back. You know, we were in a good conversation last week, a couple of us in after church, just talking about concealed weapon permits. What do you do when someone comes and points a gun at you and you have the ability to take their life? Now, I know what my natural response is. I'll shoot them. There's a movie, it's a book too, but it's The End of the Spear or Through the Gates of Splendor, two different movies that are out. They're a bit really about missionaries going into in South America. They go into a area and they begin to try to share the gospel. And so they take a bucket and they hang it out of a plane and they circle down and they drop stuff out to the people below. And they're hopefully just kind of warming up to the idea that when the plane comes by, these people underneath here, something good happens. And then the people underneath start sending them presents back in the bucket. They have figured a way to fly in a circle where they can keep the bucket kind of still, even though it's on a long rope. And so they were exchanging stuff with this little community of people who've never been reached for the gospel. Well, Jim Elliot, the story's about Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot finally comes to the point where they're ready to go in. So he's got a family and some other guy's got a family. And they leave him behind and they go on in. And they fly in and they land. Well, in the course of their first meeting, one of the girls lies about what they've done or where they're at and made somebody else mad, and pretty soon this whole tribe is coming out, and they come out and they kill him. But Jim Elliot had a weapon, and he could have defended himself. He didn't have to die that day. He could have shot people, and he would have lived. But his point for coming was to share the gospel. Kind of hard to share the gospel with a dead dude, right? And so he lost his life. And it seems like a tragedy. What a waste. And some other people lost some lives. But the interesting, if you know that story, the interesting thing of that story is simply this. His wife and his kids get to come to that community and get to share the gospel. And they come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as a result. And one of the guys who was responsible for killing his dad, actually because it's tribal traditions, expects to be killed by the son. And he doesn't get killed, even though he deserves to be killed. And it helps him to understand the gospel. So the question really becomes with, do we return evil for evil? Do we return back to people wrong for wrong? And we have opportunities all the time to put the gospel aside and then go forward and say, well, they deserved that, they needed that. If somebody robs you, you have the ability to shoot them in your home. Do you shoot them? See, we don't like this conversation because suddenly it goes against all these things we're sure in our minds we're going to do. The point simply becomes this. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Our thinking is not allowed to freely just disconnect anytime we don't like what we hear. You get it? If we're going to be a consistent follower of Jesus, we're going to have enemies. We're not supposed to get revenge. We're supposed to love for them and pray for them. Important question. When's the last time you prayed for the person you can't stand? It's all good on paper, huh? When's the last time you prayed for the person that you can't stand? Because Scripture says that's exactly what you're supposed to do. That's exactly what I'm supposed to do. I'd rather just pass over and keep moving it real quickly so we can get on to the next topic. So let that be a challenge to you. The person who laughs at you because of your faith and now you're kind of angry and bitter with them because they mock you. That's nothing. Get over it. That should be your badge of, yes, Lord, thank you for helping me do it right. Help me to continue to be a right model in front of that person for the gospel. And if they laugh at you some more, thank you, Lord. Help me to treat them with gracious kindness. Kindness and gentleness still work. When someone retaliates, it never works. It's always evil for evil, stone for stone, gunshot for gunshot. It's always the same process. And it doesn't end until someone says, I've had enough. I will do this no longer. You know, what's interesting, the Muslim world, been lots of reports. I mean, they're killing Christians right and left. Lots of Christians have died in the last 2 to 3 years, tortured, all kinds of bad things happening. But there's even radical Muslims coming to faith based upon having dreams and Jesus talking to them in a dream. But I use that as my example because we're pretty anti-Muslim. We're pretty anti-radical Muslim thoughts and as religion as a whole. It's not peace-loving. It's not God-centered. It's something else. It's another gospel that's way off base. It's not truth at all. But your requirement is not any different to a Muslim than it is to anybody else. We're still supposed to not return wrong for wrong to anyone in front of us. And just briefly here, the last one here, I'll go through tonight. Be kind to each other and to everyone. Be kind to each other than to everyone. Paul's instructions is, when you give kindness to others, how does it impact them? Remember, this church is struggling. They're doing well under persecution, but they're struggling. You know the best thing you can do for somebody when they're in the midst of a battle? Is to give them kind words. Treat them with kindness. I know you can't solve my problem. My problem's too deep for somebody to solve. But man, when you treat me with kindness, it changes my attitude and my attitude towards the situation. To treat others with kindness, both inside the family of Christ and outside. How are people drawn to Christ? They're not drawn because of a sword. They're drawn because of love, for kindness, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit, all those things coming out of our life, they're attracted to Christ. So you see, he rattles off this list pretty quickly. But there's a lot there if we stop and consider for a moment. Being kind to those who don't care. Being kind to those who don't do anything for you. Don't in any way do anything to benefit you. Can you be kind? Again, Jesus' words are, you know, if you do what the pagans do, you're no better than them. If you're friendly to someone who's friendly to you, if you're kind to somebody who's kind to you, if you're good to someone who's good to you, you got nothing going for you. That's just what people do. Even the pagans do that. How about you? When people treat you wrong, do you treat them right? When people talk trash about you, do you still find something good to say about them? When people find all your faults, do you still try to find ways to encourage? Those are some challenges we find right there in that very rapid-fire listing of things Paul's instructing them to be about. And as we go through that, guess what? There's a lot that we can say to us right here. There's a lot of areas we're not doing very well right here. And the challenge would simply be this. Put that into practice in your life. Warn the idols. Don't be lazy. Don't be idle. Encourage the timid. Come alongside those who are struggling, who don't know what to do, how to do it. Come alongside. Support them. Help the weak. When those around you stumble, pick them up. When those around you fail again, remind them God's bigger than the failure and keep loving them in spite of what they're doing. Be patient with everybody. Don't demand people to be on your time frame. Don't demand people to do it like you're doing it. God's working in them, even when you can't see it. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. And be kind to one another and those on the outside. Whew, that's a lot to work on. But you know what? Good place for me to go to prayer. Say, Lord, show me what you want me to do in that place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you for your word that tells us your truth. And Father, sometimes it tells us truth that we don't want to accept. Truth that we know might be right, but it's just hard to do. So Father, I pray that you give us submission to your authority, to your Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. And in any of these areas where you've convicted us tonight, that we would take care of those things with you. We would come back to right theology, right understanding of who you are and what you're about in our lives. Because it's not about us, and we get that. Help us to honor you with the way we live. Help us to honor you with the way we think and we process stuff out. And Father, to the people that we struggle the most with, give us the most amount of grace for them. Help us to begin to pray for those that we're frustrated with, to encourage those that we don't see much hope in. Let us do things that reflect your love to others, because we know that your love will draw them to you. So we just ask for your help in all these things. In Christ's name. Amen. That's some homework for the week, huh? Well, God bless you guys. If you like prayer, Pat will be up here and I'll be available.